One of the most important Christmas decorations, of course, is the nativity scene. We have several. We have some for looking at and some for the kids to play with. But I came across a new nativity scene this year, brand new this year, and I was fascinated by it. It's the hipster-themed modern nativity scene. And it's kind of what you'd expect. The newborn Jesus is there, swaddled in the manger as per normal, as you'd expect, in the stable. But instead of a typical shepherd, there's a teenager with headphones on, taking a photo of Jesus and adding it to his Instagram feed. There's 100% organic farm animals eating from their gluten-free trough. There's the three wise men are fully equipped with ironic mustaches and beanies, riding tricked-out Segways, delivering Amazon Prime packages. And Joseph is there in the solar panel-equipped stable, and he's rocking a man bun and a denim shirt, and he's taking a selfie, with the newborn king, posing for the photo. Mary's there beside, Starbucks in hand, making the duck lip face for the photo in Joseph's selfie. And this modern nativity can be yours for $129.99. You can look it up. It's like modernnativity.com or something like that. A reaction has been mixed reaction on the modern nativity. Some people have found it to be offensive to the Christmas story. They're making a mockery of the coming of Christ. But others have gone, no. They're not making fun of Christmas. They're making fun of the shallowness of our culture, that if Jesus was born today, this is the things that we would be doing. And it's actually more of a statement about us than it is about Christ. I found it kind of amusing. I found the set quite amusing. There was parts of it that were funny and cute, like organic cows eating gluten-free slop and, wise men coming on Segways with Amazon Prime packages. I mean, where would you look for frankincense? I mean, I would Google, Amazon would be the first place I would look, so it makes sense. But what really stood out to me as I stared at this picture and reflected on it and talked about it with people was Joseph and Mary in the center taking a selfie with Jesus. And as I thought about it, I noticed what they're doing is Joseph is injecting himself into the center of the glory. Every nativity set I've ever seen, you have the baby Jesus in the center and everything, right? All the animals, angels, all the people are all focused in, Mary and Joseph focused in on Jesus. Jesus at the center of everything. But in this nativity, Mary and Joseph have injected themselves into Jesus' place. Less concerned with Jesus himself, their back is actually turned to him, mostly concerned about being seen near Jesus, getting the right pose, the right filters, the right hashtags, and being seen near him. And this I found, as I reflected on it, to be an apt metaphor for Christmas in 2016. The modern celebration of Christmas does include Jesus, but our way of celebrating we have found a way to inject ourselves into the glory, into the center of it all, making Jesus more of a brief side note. He's almost unseen because your eye has gone to everything else. Ironically, our Christmas is so hectic and busy. Have you tried getting together with anyone, calling a meeting? It's impossible this time of year. We're so hectic, we're so busy that our thoughts, our prayers, our life, it's so crowded that I wonder, is there room for the joy of Christ himself? I mean, do you think it's possible that our celebration of Christmas has crowded out Christ and the irony that that would be? So this year what we're doing, we're spending the next three Sundays in John chapter 1, just verse 1 to 18, and taking it kind of a chunk at a time. And what we're focusing is on is just reflecting on the wonder of the incarnation. Now, at Christmas, what we often do, in the concerts and stories, is we focus on Matthew's account and Luke's account of Jesus' birth. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. He's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's the one we've been waiting for. It contrasts, Jesus, the son of David, with wicked King Herod who sits on David's throne. And you have the pagan magi coming from afar, sort of reminding us that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And here comes these guys from far off, and they're finding blessing in the worship of Jesus. And Luke's story focuses on Jesus as a light to the nations. And, John the Baptist and Jesus both have these miraculous pregnancies, and those are sort of contrasted. And Luke focuses on Mary and her experiences and thoughts and prayers during this time. And and the journey to Bethlehem, and there's no room in the inn, and the new baby laid in the manger, and angelic messengers bringing good news to the shepherds in the nearby field, all these types of things. And so Matthew and Luke, what they do is they tell us how Jesus was born. They tell us what happened, right? They tell us about the miraculous and wonderful, surprising story and events that surround Jesus' birth. But John, writing about 20 years later, John assumes you know all that. And he doesn't tell us the events all over again. He knows that you know them. Instead, what John does is he opens his gospel by telling us what it means, why it matters. So Matthew and Luke tell us what happened. John tells us what it means, what it all points to. Now, John, the purpose of his gospel is made explicit right near the end in chapter 20. We know exactly why John wrote, why he included these stories and not other stories, why he said this and not that. He says in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We will be living out John's purpose for us, his readers, if, when we reflect on these verses, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, then we will have life, eternal life, in his name. So John wants us to see and to believe who Jesus is so that we'll have eternal life. That's the conclusion. Here's the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 1 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, this is so dense. This is thick. John packs so much into this first sentence, as much kind of theology and significance as sometimes we find in entire chapters elsewhere. So what I want to do is just take this a few words at a time. In the beginning. John here is intentionally echoing the opening of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of all things. It opens by describing God's preexistence and his creative act of making all things. And John begins the same way, in the beginning. And so we're reminded that the Christmas story does not begin in the year 6 BC, but before the beginning of anything, before there was anything, before creation, before sin, before Adam and Eve, before anything, this moment was planned out before there was anything. That the Christmas story is not God solving our problems later, plan B, but is what it's always been about, in the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, we would expect in the beginning God, which is how Genesis begins, but we get this: in the beginning was the Word. The Word. Okay, the Word. Where are we going with that? The Greek word for word is the word logos, and it has a rich history in ancient Greek philosophy. Back in the 6th century BC, a guy named Heraclitus argued that everything was constantly changing all the time. He's the one that said you can't step into the same river twice because of the constant change of the water. You can never step in the same river twice. And in a world of constant change and flux, is there any order? How can there be order and purpose? And his answer was logos, the word or reason. That in a world of change, logos kept things together. There is reason and order and purpose and design to this world. And this becomes a really important theme in ancient Greek philosophy. Plato said, "It may be someday that there will come forth from God a word, logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." So John seizes on this idea of logos and says, there is divine order. This logos that you've been writing about for hundreds of years, the logos of God, has come as a man, and we have seen him. Jesus is the one that gives order and purpose and meaning to life. So there's that. But there's also something far more deeper and far more significant in the background to this idea of logos, and that is found in the Old Testament, which is where John's, you know, he's already got our mind there by referencing Genesis. So he's already there with the first few words, and so he also brings that with him. So this, remember how Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, and with each act of creation, we're told, and God said, how did God create? Did he use his hands? No. He created by speaking. words, his powerful word, created all things. God speaks life into existence. Psalm 33 says the same thing quite poetically by saying, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." It was by his word, his logos, that God created all things. He spoke, and it came to be. But in the Old Testament as well, God's word not only creates, God's word also saves. Psalm 107 says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." So biblical scholar D.A. Carson summarizes this and much more by saying, in short, God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son. So John looks back at the Old Testament and recognizes that the word of the Lord, is Jesus Christ. Okay, what about this word? In the beginning was the word. In this first sentence, there's three phrases, and each of these phrases are proclaiming a profound and significant theological idea. We're going to take them one at a time. So here's the first one. In the beginning was the Word. What we see is the Word's eternal existence. The Word's eternal existence. In the beginning was the Word. There was no time when the Word was not. The Word is eternal. It has always been. The Word was not created. The Word always was. In the early 4th century, there was a man named Arius who taught a heretical idea that Jesus, though certainly God-like in many ways, was less than God. Jesus was a created being. He was glorious, wonderful, to be sure, Savior even, but he could not have been God. There's only one God. Instead, he would have been created by God. But John, already in the first verse of this gospel, saying, no. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, before anything was, the Word was. He eternally existed and was not created. Eventually, in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea, they agreed that Arius' views were unbiblical and wrong, and they were pronounced heretical. However, these views have made a bit of a comeback even in the last century and a half through people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus was not God, but was a glorious created being. But in these very few words, John has already made clear, no, the eternal existence of the Word. He has always been. He never was created. The Word has existed eternally because in the beginning was the Word. Then there's this next phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The word with, it's the Greek word pros. It's a face-to-face word. It's a relational word. It's used when a person is toward or with another person. It implies intimacy and relationship. So first was the Word's eternal existence. Now in this second phrase we have the Word's eternal relationship with God. The Word's eternal relationship with God. Not that there are two gods, but that God has existed eternally in a community. That there are two persons, the Word and God, God the Father, and they are both God. There's one God, and the two persons sharing in this divine essence. Now, John's gospel at this point is only introducing us to Jesus, the Son, the Word. But what is said about him could also be said about the Holy Spirit, who he's going to introduce in more fully in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. So there are actually three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and they are all fully and truly God. And yet there is one God, three persons sharing in the one divine essence. So you can figure this out. You can nail this down with very simple questions. I drill my kids on this sometimes. How many gods are there? There's one God. How many persons is God? God is three persons. Is the Word God? Yes. The Word is eternally and fully God, sharing in the divine essence, part of the divine community. And it's at this point we see actually John refuting another ancient heretical idea. Some would hold to the teaching called modalism. It comes from the word mode, changing of modes. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different manifestations of the one God. And the idea is that the one God sometimes acts and shows up as Father. At other times, that same one God shows up as the Son, and at other times as the Holy Spirit. But there are not three persons. There's one God, one person, who looks different at different times, acts differently at different times. So they deny that the one God has three distinct persons in relationship. They deny that there is a triune community, which you just think of an event like Jesus' baptism, and it just kind of blows that idea up. But for instance, even today, groups like Oneness Pentecostals, including, you know, famous people like T.D. Jakes, would teach this ancient heretical view. But it's just not possible in this simplest of readings of the opening sentence of John's gospel. John says that the Word is in an eternal relationship with God. We see the distinct personhood of the Father and the Son. But John's not done. Next he says, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. Now, just come into this fresh. When you read that beginning, in the beginning was the Word. You think there's two possibilities. In the beginning was the Word. Either the Word is with God, so the Word is someone that is with God in the beginning, or the Word is God who's there in the beginning. We know that God's there in the beginning. So the Word then either is God or is with God. But John surprises us by saying both, that both are true. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That both are true. So first we had the Word's eternal existence, and then his eternal relationship with God. And now in this third phrase, John claims the Word's eternal existence was with all the characteristics of God, full deity, that the Word was God. That the Word has existed eternally in relationship with God, but also having the characteristics and very nature of God. Now, in recent years, guys like Dan Brown and Bart Ehrman have insisted that Christians never consider Jesus to be God until the 4th century. At the Council of Nicaea, the bishops got together and decided that Jesus was God. But it was never really brought up before that. This is historically incredibly ignorant and naive. Because here we have John, an eyewitness, you know, the apostle, an eyewitness of Jesus, Christ's life in the first century, within the same lifetime, writing to people, many of whom would have known Jesus, witnessed him, claiming that the Word, Jesus, was God, and that he continues eternally with all the characteristics of God. Later in verse 18 of this chapter, we're going to look at it in 2 weeks, he calls Jesus the only God who is at the Father's side. Fascinating sentence we're going to look at later. In chapter 20, Thomas proclaims, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus blesses him for his good claim, his faith statement there. John really wants us to see that Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. Is God. And now back in October, we spent the first message of our Big God series on Trinity, and we explored the Trinity together. And we said then that the doctrine of the Trinity is actually quite simple. Not simplistic, not shallow, not easy, but it can be summarized fairly simply with three simple sentences, which capture wonderfully the deep mystery of it. The first is that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three persons. Each person, Father, Son, and Spirit, is fully, truly, eternally God in every sense. And then third sentence, there is one God. So God is three persons. Each person is fully and truly God. There is one God. So one God with three persons. And this is what we see happening already in this first sentence of John 1. The Word is eternally and fully God, sharing in all the divine attributes, and the Word is in relationship with God, distinct in personality from God the Father. And this is really what sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. The personal God came down to us to save us, to reconcile, to be in relationship. When you survey the religions of the world, this is utterly unique. Nobody else holds anything like this. Tim Keller points out that outside Christianity, you can kind of categorize the religions of the world into two camps. So there's two kinds, and neither of them have a category for Christmas and the incarnation. So Eastern religions would say God is not a person. God is a force. It's sort of the Star Wars of religion. That God is a force, not a person. And since God is not a person, you cannot know a force, you cannot love a force or be loved by a force, you cannot be in relationship with a force. In Eastern religions, therefore, the goal is not to know God and be with God. In Eastern religions, the goal is to cease to exist independently and to be merged into the powerful force and cease to be and just be washed into the sea of the force. And so there's no personal God that you can know. In other religions like Islam, God is a person, but he is so far off, so distant, so transcendent that we cannot have a relationship with God. We can't know. He's off in heaven. He is so far from us. We cannot reach him. You don't relate to this kind of God. You fear him. You obey him. You submit to him. But you do not know him. You do not have a relationship with him. You cannot love and know and enjoy God. That's almost blasphemous. That just isn't a thing. But Christianity is entirely different. The eternal, personal, relational God came down to us to make himself known, to reconcile. God came near, and we can know him. This is shocking and unique and wonderful. All the religions, as they're trying to make sense of life, grasp at part of the truth, but totally miss out on this profound truth that God came near. Eastern religions can't get their head around a personal God. He's just a force, and you can't love or forgive, or you can't be forgiven by a force. You can't be embraced by a force. Since God is a cosmic force, not a person, you can't interact in that way. Other religions can't get their head around the nearness of God. If God is God, he must stay far away from us. He's holy and transcendent and distant. We cannot know him. We cannot be in relationship with him. It's just not possible. But the wonder and joy of Christmas is that the personal God came down. We can know him and be loved by him. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." This is amazing. It's amazing that we can actually see God in the person of his Son. He came near to love and to embrace and welcome. John continues, and he's really reiterating what he's already told us. He was in the beginning with God, just making sure we don't miss it. So John restates it so we don't miss the wonder of this profound truth that the Word is a person. You know, he uses a personal pronoun, he, and that person was in the beginning with God, eternally existing in relationship with God, and yet sharing in his divine attributes and characteristics and divine nature. And John then next says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So not only was the Word present in the beginning, but he wasn't just standing by, watching, observing. The Word was the agent of creation. Remember Genesis 1? God creates. How did he do it? He creates through his Word. And the Word is his Son, Jesus. So Colossians 1:16 says of Christ, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, listen, through whom also he created the world. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of things that are visible. Just stop and think about that for a second. The agent of creation, the one through whom God made the world, stepped into the world that he made. The one who created trees and woods and hay and straw was wrapped up and laid in a manger. This is amazing. John doesn't stop. He says, in him was life. In him was life. He's not saying the Word was alive. He had life inside of him. He's not saying that. He's saying something far more profound than that. Rather, he's saying the Word has life in himself, meaning no one gave him life. His life is not dependent on an outside source. But he was the life source. He has it within him. We are dependent on an outside life source. We did not exist. We were created. We came to be. Our life is dependent. Jesus is not. The Word was life. In him was life. He is the source of life, the sustainer of life, the cause of life. This is huge because, again, in every other religion of the world, the great founder and teacher stands up and says, points to eternal life. Eternal life is this way. Go. Climb the ladder. Do the things. Follow this path to find it. They point you to how to find life. Here's the path you need to take to find eternal life, whatever that looks like for them. But Jesus is altogether different. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He doesn't point to eternal life. He doesn't teach us how to find life. He is life. Come to me. I am life. He is the source of life. John says, and the life was the light of men. And this brings us back to Genesis 1 again. Remember how it goes on the first day? And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then on the fourth day, God made lights to rule the night and the day so that humans could flourish and life could flourish. But now, John is saying that ultimately, bigger than the sun, that the light of men is the Word. He lights our life and hearts and souls. The Word is the light that shines in the darkness. John says, the light shines in the darkness, this is verse 5, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, here we are introduced to darkness and a cosmic struggle. Up to this moment, I mean, everything has been wonderful. You're like, hey, that's great, the Word, life, light. And now, someone's opposing this Word, this life, this light? Someone's standing against it? This is very surprising. But there is darkness, isn't there? There is opposition. There is evil. And evil seeks to overcome the light. The Word is not welcome. The Word is not worshipped and embraced. The Word, that light, is not sought and cherished, but opposed. But we also see that the light and the darkness are not equal and opposite powers. This is not a dualism. The darkness just can't stand before the light. The darkness has not overcome the light. Just like how you walk into a dark room in your house, you know, it's since it gets dark at 1 o'clock in the afternoon now, you walk into a dark room and you flick on the light switch, what happens? The light overcomes the darkness. There's no battle, right? It's not 50-50. I wonder if the light will win today. Or it's like, it only took 30 minutes for the light to overcome, barely overcome the darkness. No, you flick the light instantly. The light dispels the darkness and it's gone. Instantly. There's true darkness, but the light dispels it. Jesus is the true light that dispels the darkness and brings life. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this amazing? Isn't it wonderful? See, Christmas is not just a birthday, right? We celebrate the mystery of the living Word who reveals God to us. The coming of the Word of God, therefore, is the most important thing to happen in this world. The most important thing that's happened in this world. Christmas invites us to stop and to wonder at the beautiful paradox of the incarnation. That he who created all things was born, stepped into his own creation. He who is the giver of life was born and became fragile and weak and killable and entirely dependent on his mother for life. He who breathed life into all things had lungs and needed to breathe. And if he ceased to breathe, he would have died. He became fragile, stepping into the creation which he spoke into existence. Pastor Sam Storms reflects on the wonder of the incarnation with these words put so well. Listen to the paradox. The Word became flesh. God became human. The invisible became visible. The untouchable became touchable. Eternal life experienced temporal death. The transcendent one descended and drew near. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The immutable became mutable. The unbreakable became fragile. Spirit became matter. Eternity entered time. The independent became dependent. The almighty became weak. The loved became the hated. The exalted was humbled. Glory was subjected to shame. Fame turned into obscurity. From inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief. From a throne to a cross. From ruler to being ruled. From power to weakness. Wow. I enjoy the Christmas season, both the spiritual aspects and the secular ones as well. You know, putting up lights in the Christmas tree, gingerbread houses, eating enormous amounts of cookies. Right, that's the best thing, is Melissa baking stuff. So Christmas is great. You know, feasting with family and friends, wonderful. Christmas movies, silly traditions, giving, receiving presents. It's good stuff, right? It's good stuff. But listen, all this stuff that we do, Christmas isn't about you. It's not about you. It's not about hosting Pinterest-worthy parties and selfies with your best Christmas outfit. It's ultimately just not about you. In the busyness of it all, in the parties and the celebrations and the activities, don't inject yourself into the center. Put yourself in the middle. Don't hijack the month-long worship service that is the Christmas season, putting yourself in the spotlight. Don't be the modern Joseph, taking selfies with Jesus, putting yourself in the spotlight, making Jesus nothing more than a prop in your glory hunt. Slow down. Pause. Wonder. Worship. Enjoy the holiday. It's good. It's wonderful. But at the center of all that we do this season, keep the wonder of the Word became flesh. You know, forget the magic of the season. Marvel at the wonder of the Word who became flesh. Forget the coming of Santa and marvel at the coming of God in the most surprising way imaginable. So let's slow down. Let's carve out time. Let's stop. Let's read. Let's think. Don't let this month be a crazy, hectic rat race to January. And there were some photos and some food, but Jesus was just not there. Stop, think, wonder at his surprising grace. God came near. God came down. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray.